Our Father God in heaven, now we thank you for this day and thank you for the life you give us. Thank you for the life we have in Christ by grace through faith. Thank you, Lord, that as we saw this morning, we don't have to count on religious establishments, but only on the blood of Christ. And I pray, Father, as we continue our study in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ today, that you would help us to understand how this message is appropriate to us living 19 centuries later. And help us, God, to be good students, help us to be good thinkers, and help us to be good doers of your word. Thank you for all who can join us. Bless our time together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, beginning in chapter 2 today. You'll remember that as we went through chapter 1, that the Lord started, it was a vision of Jesus Christ, actually, and we saw that he had the seven stars in his right hand, and he stood among the seven lampstands, which represented seven churches. We also want to remember every time we approach this book that we're dealing with apocalyptic literature. So our interpretation and understanding is going to lean towards symbolism rather than literalness, unless the context says otherwise. And then toward the end of the chapter one, where John said, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And it turns out that he didn't know it at that time, but later on we came to understand that it was a vision of the Lord Jesus, because he said, not only I am the first and the last, but he said, who was alive and died and alive again. So that has to be the Lord Jesus. The first and the last is a statement of eternity, and alive and died and alive again has to be the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord started talking at the end of verse 17, because John was so terror-stricken that he fell to the ground, and the Lord touched him with his right hand at the end of verse 17. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we went through all of the symbolism involved in that last week. Hopefully you remember that or have notes and can look back on that. And so today, if you have a red letter edition, of course, the red letters go all the way through chapter 3. Where it starts in chapter 1, verse 7, all of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 is one long discourse, and Jesus alone is talking till we get to chapter 4, verse 1. Then John picks it up again.
But he's still sleeping, right?
No, he's not. Well, it's part of the vision, yes. The vision that was back up in chapter 1, you know, I don't remember if he said a vision or what, but he was in the spirit on the Lord's day, remember? And he saw a vision. I think that was up. In verse 9 and 10, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying. Yeah. So we take it that this is a vision that he had. So we come down to chapter 2. There's four churches in chapter 2 and three churches in chapter 3 that writes the letter to. Now, there have been some down through the years that said that these letters were sent to the churches. They were not. It's all part of the book of the Revelation, and the book was sent to the different churches. So, for example, the letter that we're going to start with to the church of Ephesus, all of the seven churches got that and read it. So it wasn't like Paul wrote the letters to Thessalonica. And those were circulated, but their primary destination was the church in Thessalonica, just like Ephesians to Ephesus. And so we have to understand that these letters, there's never a time when they were not part of the book of the Revelation. And then the book of the Revelation, written by John, was sent to all these seven churches. Ephesus is the primary city of this part of Asia. Has a population at John's time of around 250,000 people. And it has also the monument, whatever you want to call it, the temple to the goddess Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Like 165 marble pillars that 60, 70 feet tall. It was bigger than the Areopagus in Athens. And so it's a huge, huge temple there in Ephesus. Also in Ephesus, Paul founded that church, and then he went back and he stayed there a couple of years in Ephesus building this church. And then when Paul left Ephesus, he left Timothy there. And then after Paul's death, John the Apostle, that's writing this book, went to Ephesus. And there was a man named Polycarp that was a student of John's that was in Smyrna, which is the second church in chapter 2. And Polycarp, as a young man, John inaugurated or ordained him as what we today would call a bishop in Smyrna. And then in the year about 156, Polycarp was martyred in Smyrna, burnt at the stake. And so all of this is going on. Ephesus at this time is a bustling, bustling city. And at the time John is writing this letter, they had had a history of the Apostle Paul as the founding pastor and pastor in resident for 3 years, and then Timothy. And then after Timothy left, somewhere around 68 or so, then John went there and served for decades. He went from Ephesus to Patmos, and then when he got off Patmos, he went back to Ephesus and lived there until he died, all according to the traditions that we have and some of the first century writings. And so they have a rich, rich history of good apostolic leadership at the church in Ephesus. But, and again, as you know, the primary city in that area. And as you go in from Patmos, Ephesus is the primary city, first city you get to, and then Smyrna's north. And then they start going clockwise around the other, all seven churches like that. And there are each about 40-mile distance one from another as they make that loop. So as we come into this, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and I guess we should go over, you know, most of the letters to the seven churches follow the same basic format. Here, if I could pull this up, I don't know if it's in this one or not. Let me switch over here to a different... Hold on just a second. Let me get the right one up here.
I think, you know, when you were talking about Polycarp, we read that in the David Brett story. Yeah.
Polycarp?
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, that's right. He was in there.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So with all of these letters, these follow the same format so that we don't have to go over the format over and over. The first thing, there's a greeting. To the angel of the church in such and such a city. And then second thing, there's a description or a title of the risen Christ. Notice here it says, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And so each letter starts with a different perspective of the vision of the risen Christ that we saw in chapter one. And then the third thing, the third section is, a section that's headed, I know. Okay. For example, here in Ephesus, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. So there's a section titled, I know, and it introduces the praise for what's good in the church's record, except in the case of Laodicea. There's nothing good with that church. Except in Laodicea. Fourth thing is a criticism in the church. So what the risen Lord says, you know, the third thing is, I know this about you and I really appreciate that. And then the fourth thing is, but, you know, it's the criticism of the church, except in the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia. He does not criticize those churches. And then the fifth thing is a warning. If you do not repent, And then the sixth thing is an exhortation that begins as Christ did in many of his lectures, like the Sermon on the Mount, for those who have an ear to hear. Okay. Which goes back to the Shema in the Old Testament. Listen with the intention of obeying. When Jesus says that, that's the sixth thing, an exhortation beginning with who has an ear. And then the seventh and final pattern here is a promise to the church, beginning with something like, to him who overcomes, I will give. And so you have that pattern in every church. A greeting and a description of Jesus. I know this about you. And usually a good thing, except, you know, in the case of Laodicea. And then I also know this about you. This is what you do that I don't like, except with Smyrna and Philadelphia.
I hardly argue with him what he knows.
And then a warning and then an exhortation. Sit up, pay attention. I'm talking to you. And then the promise. Excuse me. Now, I want you to notice something right up front. When it says that the risen Christ is holding the seven churches in his hand. Remember the commercials for Allstate? You're in good hands now. That might be, remember symbolism? Providence and sovereignty. The churches, we all think we're doing our own thing, but we're all within the simple grasp of the Lord Jesus. But he's also standing in the lampstands, right? So the stars are the churches. He has them in his hand, but he's also in the lampstands, walking among the churches. And the reason he can say to each church, I know, it's because he knows. Because he is intimately involved in the business of the church. Or if you don't like the word business, ministry. And when we're gathered on Sunday morning, he's gathered. Do you recognize that when you walk in those doors?
Not usually.
Not usually? That's an honest answer.
I do when we praise and worship, or sometimes during the sermon, I can feel that Christ is walking around us.
And he literally is. He's present with us. That's why I want those banners, you know. Why are you here? Why are you here? Why are you here? Why are you here? To help us focus.
What you just said about the importance of recognizing that Jesus is watching us. That's why the teacher, whoever it is, or the pastor, had better be on board with what Jesus once taught.
Yeah.
Because if you're not,
then you get the warning.
Yeah, he could point it out. Hey,
yeah,
you lost your first love, or you didn't do this, or you didn't do that.
So he could very easily compose a letter would say, to the angel of the church at Surface Creek Community Church, write these things. Okay? So to answer your question, and it might have been a general question for the church age that we're in right now, or it might have been our individual church, you know, but there's a variety of different hermeneutics used in the book of the Revelation, different schools of interpretation. The one I grew up in, dispensationalism, says that each one of these churches represents a particular era in church history. Like the church of Ephesus would be the first century church, the church that were, you know, Paul and Peter and James and John. And then Smyrna would be a different era. And so, of course, when I grew up, they said we're in Laodicea, which Jesus couldn't find anything good to say about them, only warnings. I reject that wholesale. I don't believe that's true at all. What I believe that we need to do because you can't say that there are no good churches. We're not in the age of Laodicea. I know some really good churches and good pastors. And I think this church happens to be one. Maybe not really good, but good. Okay. We're not denying Christ, and we're not tangled up in all kinds of weird, goofy theology. So I think that what we need to do is we need to look at each church individually and make a list. And the last time we went through the book of the Revelation, it was on a Wednesday night study, and I actually did this, and all the people in the class did this. Okay, let's write down in Ephesus, what is it that God doesn't like? What does he like? Column A. B, what does he doesn't like? Column C, what's the warning? Okay. And then let's try and build our church and incorporate everything he likes in column A and get rid of everything he hates in column B so that we don't have to worry about column C. Right? We can hide that column on an Excel spreadsheet.
So basically we have to, we fit into every church, some part of it.
Yeah. So we need to look at every church and figure out, what does God like about that church? Let's incorporate that in Service Creek. What does he not like? Let's get rid of that in Service Creek if we have it.
Yeah.
And then all the time we can do step number 6 in exhortation, he who has ears. All of us all the time can sit up, pay attention. And then the warning becomes, you know, non sequitur. It doesn't mean anything. So he's saying to the church in Ephesus, write this thing. The words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are indicative of his providential care and his sovereignty. We have no right to go against God. And it never plays out well. That's what this is. He walks among the 7 lampstands. He knows your church intimately. Verse 2.
So we designed a church that's pleasing to him.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. I like the word design.
Because
mm-hmm. that takes some thinking and some strategizing, right?
Yeah.
And effort. I know your works. Your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Okay, so let's go through that. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance. Remember when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem after his last missionary journey that we have record of? He didn't go into Ephesus. But he called the elders of Ephesus to meet him out on the beach. And he talked with them and encouraged them and exhorted them. And remember the last thing he said to them? I'm praying for you. Because I know after I leave, there's going to be some wolves in sheep clothing that come into your church. And why would he say that? Well, number one, the Lord had told him. And number two, these people are in San Francisco. Of course, there's going to be wolves in the church. That's all there is in San Francisco. They had that great monument to Artemis, 7th wonder of the world,
God.
A hellhole, or as, you know, Trump would say, a feces hole of a city. And so Paul tells them, I'm going to be praying for you because I know when I leave, there are going to be wolves that come into the church in sheep's clothing. And so Jesus says, I know your toil. I know your patient endurance. What is patient endurance? We looked at those words a couple of weeks ago in, I don't remember if it was in Wednesday night or Sunday morning or afterburner. But that patient endurance is long suffering in the face of incredible persecution. To maintain a Christ-like posture when the force of the world and the force of the enemy of our soul is positioned against us. And And I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil. In other words, there's evil people out there. And there's some of them in the church. Okay? And you cannot bear with them. In other words, you guys have left the camp. Remember we talked in this morning in Hebrews? You've left the religious system of your city, whether it's Judaism or Artemis, whatever it is, emperor worship. That was big, big, big in Ephesus, bigger in Smyrna, as we'll get to, but maybe not today. You've left the camp and you're pressing on towards the cross of Christ. Patient endurance. And you cannot bear with those who are evil. What does that mean, cannot bear with them? You do not participate.
Tolerate it.
You do what?
Don't tolerate it.
Don't tolerate it and don't participate in it.
False teachers.
You know, one of the things that makes me turn Sean Hannity off on the radio, and there's a lot of things that do that, but one of the things is whenever he's talking about Caitlyn Jenner, he uses the preferred pronouns for Caitlyn Jenner. She. Sean, shut up. He's a he. He's not a Wheaties cover anymore. He's a Fruit Loop cover. He's a he. It doesn't matter if you change your name. That's all it changes. So they do not participate or bear with those who are evil. Don't participate in their lies. If you know transgender people, call them by the pronouns that they deserve by birth.
He or she.
He or she.
You're not really doing them any favors.
No, you're not doing them any favor if you participate in their dysphoria.
But that's in every country. And people bow to them and conform to what they want.
Right.
And it doesn't matter whether it's transgender or whatever. When we know something's wrong, according to God, even with
abortion, it's wrong. Wrong is wrong.
No.
I remember, you know, back when I first started in Bible college, that whole gap theory, you know, trying to merge proper theology, creation theology with evolution. They come up with the gap theory. Well, there's this millions of years that happened between Genesis 1-1 and 1-2. Yeah. Really? Because death wasn't introduced until chapter 3. So how do you have millions of years with no death? You know, what's wrong is wrong. What's biblical is biblical. So you cannot bear with those who are evil. Don't participate in their insanity. And what is insanity as we've defined it here in this church, this group? Insanity is disobedience to God.
Our culture.
And then secondly, you have tested those who call themselves apostles. Tested. That's a geological word, right? How do you know if something is pure gold or half gold? You test it, assay it. And how do they assay it? The first thing they do is they break it up into little pieces and put it to the fire. And then once it's molten, then they shove it in cold water or something so that they can get the dross. Fred?
Can you describe what an apostle would be in accordance with what's said here?
Yeah, we'll get there.
Oh, I thought we were
first thing we have to test.
Oh. Yeah.
But you have to have something to test. And what do you test with? What do you test with?
Scripture.
The scriptures, exactly. Right. You test with the scripture. And so you have tested those who call themselves. God hasn't called them. And he doesn't call them apostles. Who have called themselves apostles and are not. Now, the word apostle, of course, apostolos, is kind of like the word angel in that it means a messenger. Remember we talked about angel when we were going through chapter 1, the word angelos, and it means a messenger essentially. Same thing with apostolos. So if I tell Carrie that I'm going to take the checkbook and I'm going to go and on behalf of us, I'm going to go to Sonic and buy some food. Or maybe she gives me the checkbook and she sends me. And she says, go get the burger and come back. Well, in that endeavor, she has sent me on an apostolic mission. I'm a messenger. I'm going to go down and I'm going to get that burger and I'm going to come back. So it can have a general, generic meaning. But here, because he's talking about the foundation of the church, I know what you're all about. The meaning here is one who is sent from God. And there's people in our society today coming out of Bethel Church and the Name It and Claim It movement. And this acronym is the NAR, New Apostolic, New Apostolic Reformation. Yeah. Reformation. Just like the Reformation with Martin Luther. And so, Bill Johnson's church is behind that. And so is the Joyce Myers and the Name It and Claim It group and the Benny Hinn's and stuff. And they're all kind of coalescing into one big happy family. Because what they need is they need either a new word, which is what the Passion Translation is, or we need to reimagine this word. Okay? So they call themselves apostles. They really do, with capital A. But Jesus said, you know, when you guys come up against those guys, I like the fact that you test them. What do you test them with? You test their doctrine against this doctrine. And so not everybody that calls themselves an apostle is an apostle. Mm-hmm. Now, I happen to believe that the actual apostolic gift died with John, the apostle that wrote this book. I don't believe since after the death of John, shortly after he wrote this book in about 95, he might have died about 98, according to tradition, and he went back to Ephesus. And after that, the apostolic gift, I think, is gone. They had a certain ministry, and it tells about that ministry in the book of Hebrews. We went over that in the early chapters of Hebrews, the signs of an apostle. And there's a big debate about how many apostles there actually were, because, for example, Barnabas is called an apostle, and Paul's an apostle, but he wasn't part of the original 12, not counting Judas, but Matthias. So I don't get tangled up in that argument because, you know, maybe Barnabas was an apostle. He's called an apostle. So was there 12? Was there 16? I don't get tangled up in that argument, but I know there hasn't been any more since then because that was a specific gift for a specific time for a specific purpose, the foundation of the church. And I don't believe that there is an apostolic gift today. So does that answer your question about the apostles?
Yeah, because if you don't define these words the way God wants them defined,
right,
then, you know, you're still kind of hazy about...
It's just a make-believe game.
Yeah, so what is an apostle?
Yeah.
According to what God says, it's the definition of an apostle.
And Bill Johnson's not an apostle.
And you take...
He's an apostle of Satan.
Today in your sermon about the reckless love of God, nowhere in the scriptures can you find any proof that's true.
It's blasphemy.
Yeah, it's just ridiculous.
So he says, but have tested those who call themselves apostles. Isn't it in 1 John, is it chapter 2 or chapter 4? Paul also uses it, the same argument in Romans. 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And we would define prophet the same way the Bible defines it. One who claims to speak for God. And the same group of people have their ballywick full of prophets. You know, they had a prophecy today. A prophecy, you can find them littered all over YouTube. But if the gift of prophecy is used like we do it here, who expound the word of God, then that's the gift in Ephesians chapter 4. But if it's to receive new revelation that's not in here, that's from hell. Okay, Cindy?
Yeah, I was, as you were saying that, John, I never saw that before, and that's very interesting. For those who call themselves apostles. So if we have people that call themselves something else, it doesn't make it so.
Right.
Just like it wasn't here.
Right.
And I didn't read that before. Mm-hmm. That's interesting.
It doesn't make it so. I like that.
It doesn't.
Yeah, just because you say it doesn't make it so.
The ones that are called apostles in the word makes it so.
Yes.
But outside of this, past what's written here, how do you know it's from God?
Yeah, you know, as I defined apostle with the gift dying with John, you know they're not. But even if you believe there could be apostles, you still have to go back to the word. Because that's what, like you got, both of you said, the word makes it so. Yeah.
Yeah, not you saying it.
Right. Mm-hmm.
The one thing that Peter said about Joel, the chapter about Joel, where he said, in the latter days, you'll have people that will have visions and dreams, etc. But that's not changing the word of God.
No.
But these people that have visions and dreams, just like Joseph had a vision and dream, it's not prophetic. Or changing prophecy, it's just adding on the visions that they are given, maybe by God. I don't know. That's
well, you know, let's talk about that for just a second, then we're going to move on. But Joseph had a dream, but the canon wasn't complete at that time. Joseph had a dream about what's going to happen, but he couldn't go read it in the end of Genesis because he hadn't lived yet. Through that. So God is giving him information that hasn't been revealed previous. Now that's a true gift of prophecy and a vision. Same way with John here. But now the canon's closed. We don't need any more revelation. And the scripture, the events of history confirmed what Joseph saw. So what does Deuteronomy 13 say? About prophecy and working with a person who's kind of following what I call a false prophet because he's made about 100 in the last 30 years, 100 prophecies that all contain dates of fulfillment. So far, he's batting 100%. Every single one's been wrong. And in Deuteronomy 13, it says if one doesn't pan out, what do? Do you give him another book deal? You give him a rock deal. Take him out and stone him. And so, number one, when Joseph got his or Daniel or, you know, the canon wasn't closed and history hadn't passed that. Today, the canon is closed. And there's things here that are prophesied that haven't happened yet, but the book is closed and they will happen.
Yeah.
And so, you know, talking about the false prophets in the same way we do the apostles. Except, you know, maybe the gift of prophecy could still be active. But I don't know.
What would they be prophesying?
Well, I don't know. I mean, because everything we need to know is already here.
I think confirming prophecy is what we're talking about.
And as I said, you know, the gift of prophecy is not only telling the future, but it's also telling the present reading of the Word of God and making it understandable. This is what the apocalypse is for, to reveal what's been concealed. Okay, just like you said, Cindy, you know, I've read this before, but I didn't see who called themselves apostles. So that to me is a reaction to a prophetic gift of teaching. But I'm not telling the future. I'm not claiming anything that wasn't already here. And the Lord is, through his Holy Spirit, is opening your eyes to that. That's all involved with this. So he goes on in verse 3. He says, when you tested those apostles, when you stacked them up against what's written in the Word of God, you found them to be false. And they're not afraid to say it. That's a false prophet. Mm-hmm. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Wow, that's quite a good statement. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. In other words, they are not denying Christ and they are faithfully holding on to what's written. They're not buying into the lies and the pollution and the scum bucket of the world. And those are all the things that he appreciates. So we've gone through, you know, the greeting, the title of the risen Christ and the section known, this starts with I know. And now in verse 4, but oh no, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. I don't know about you, but I don't remember which time I was really, really born again, when I was 8 years old and went through the motions and said the prayer, or whether it was when I was asked to leave under duress the University of Colorado and came back home. And I don't know for sure. It doesn't really matter. But I know one thing for certain. In January of 1977, I decided this is the year. Come hell or high water, I'm reading through the Bible cover to cover this year. And with the exception of 1 year, I've done that every year since then. And several years, I've read through it twice. You know, I just double up my daily readings. I'm still following pretty much the same schedule that I had since that time. And so far, it's never hindered anything in my life. But I remember the excitement. Because in order to do that, I was enrolled in Boulder University there. And in order to do that with my class schedule and stuff and living in a tower with more people in that tower than what was in the city I grew up in, the town. And in order for me to do that, I had to get up early and go up to the very top. They had kind of like a penthouse place. It wasn't a suite. It was just a place where you could go and relax and look out over the town and do some private reading and stuff like that. And I was so excited to just, you know, because college students don't typically get up early. You know, they schedule their classes and start at 1 o'clock to make up for the night before. So if I would get up there by 6 in the morning, which to me wasn't that big a deal, I was so excited just to spend those 15 minutes reading through the Bible. And at the time, all I had was my Scofield King James. During the course of that year, I got a New American Standard. And man, that was like, whoa, I love that. It makes sense. You know, and he says here, you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Mm-hmm. I remember the high point of my life at that time to get up and go up in the tower and read the Bible. I remember my first winter in Oregon at Bible College. I was one of the only students left on campus for Thanksgiving. I had some off campus housing, but you know, you can't go home for 1400 miles for a couple of days. And it was cold, rainy, drizzly. Coldest I've ever been was that Thanksgiving. 17 degrees above zero in Oregon is on the West Coast is colder than 40 below zero in Leadville. And I was freezing if I got outside. And so I had all Thanksgiving Day. Everybody's gone. I had all Thanksgiving Day just to sit there. We had a little fireplace on the wall with a fake fire, you know, and gas fire. And just to sit there all day and say, okay, God, this is what I'm thankful for. This is what I'm thankful. And that was one of the best days of my life to do that.
Repent and do the things you did at first.
Exactly.
You get to.
Yeah, exactly.
You got a little fire.
You know, remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Look what he says. Remember. Repent. Do. It's not good enough to remember and repent. Do. And so still to this day, those are some of the best days that I have in my walk with Christ. Another time was, you know, the relationship I had with the librarian. You have to remember, I went through 4 years of engineering and all the way through high school, graduated, you know, in the top third out of the 6 people that made it through high school in my class. No, I'm not kidding. It was more than that. But, you know, graduated respectable and through 4 years of engineering school. And I had never read a book except for the monthly Reader's Digest. I never found anything that was that interesting and I didn't like to read. But when I got to Bible College, my first book on theology, I could not put it down. And so I scheduled a class period just to spend in the library. And the librarian had a section where he kept all the good stuff. He didn't put it out on the shelves. I was too, he wasn't going to let the kids with sticky chocolate fingers handle that stuff, you know? And he started asking me about it. And I said, some of this stuff is, I can't put it down. And he said, you want to come back to the wine cellar where the good stuff is? I said, would I? And so for 3 years, you know, he would take me back and he would recommend. I mean, it was all stuff he'd read. He'd read everything in the world, I think. And so he would fish stuff to me and I loved that. And it's still, you know, as a habit, I still today, I can't sometimes. I just heard about a new book that this guy wrote and I have three other books by him. And so yesterday it's a commentary on Revelation. I'll have it before next Sunday. I just, you know, I don't care. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. Amazon's open, man. Bang. But remember, when was your really neat minute with Jesus? What made it neat? Remember that. Repent of whatever happens that causes that from not happening again. You know? It's not that like it's a big, gross, terrible sin. It's just that, you know, Lord, my life is too busy. Really? Is it more busy than it was when you were in Bible college working two different jobs, taking a full-time schedule? Was it more busy than that, John? No, it's not. Well, then repent. And then do. Remember, repent, and do the works you did at first. And so Carrie put a little fireplace insert in my little basement dwelling place. And in the winter, when it's cold outside, it's kind of hard to get away from there, isn't it? We've talked about putting cots down there. So instead, what we did was we bought a fireplace, not an insert, but an actual wood stove to put in the fireplace upstairs. And we'll have that thing up and running before next winter. See, remember? When were those really cool moments you had with Jesus? Repent of whatever forbids that from happening now, and do get back to that.
I think that's taking every thought captive.
What's that?
I think that's taking every thought captive.
Yeah, it is, Cliff, isn't it?
It is. Yep. Mm-hmm.
Do the works you did at first. That love that you had for me, those special minutes, you know what? Because Jesus misses them too. You know, you guys had some precious, precious, precious minutes with your granddaughters. Do you miss those?
Oh, a lot.
Yeah. I mean, you don't want to go back in the sense of they're young and immature, and so are you. You don't want to go back to that. But you want to go back to that connection that your hearts had together. We can always do that with Jesus. He never gets more mature, and he's never gone, and he's always there. We're the problem. So do what it takes to get back to those precious minutes with Jesus and do it. Doggone it. Because he wants you to.
You know, and it's interesting. Those precious moments were really a hard, troubling time at that time. And now we look back and we thank him for those. Because through those, we were going here. It's like, oh, Mary Cindy.
Yeah.
She's doing this way.
He almost never uses pleasure to steer us in the right direction. Like I said this morning, the way to Jesus is through the cross. Yeah. It's not through winning the lottery. That's not going to draw you close to Jesus. The way to Jesus is through the cross. So that, you know, that verifies that. What does James say? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you suffer various tribulations and trials. Man, if that's true, who wants to go in the rapture? Pre-trib rapture. If it's the trouble that brings us close to Jesus, man, I'm going to go through the whole 7 years of it. Imagine how close we'll be to Jesus at the end of that.
We live that long.
Yeah, right. Do the works you did at first. Now here comes the warning. If not, if you don't do that. I will come and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. You know, out of these seven churches, there's none of them there today. The lampstand's been removed.
None of them are here.
Now, here's the problem with this. He says, if you don't do that, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So remember, repent, do, remove, or repent. The choice is ours. But here's the whole clicker with that. Because it's easy to say, well, he could remove the church at Ephesus, or he could remove Service Creek Community Church. Why would be the reason? Because the church is non-material. The church is people, individuals. So when he's talking about removing the lampstand of a church, he's talking about, in a sense, now I'm not talking about salvation, but in a sense, disfellowshipping with the people of that church, because the people are refusing to come back to their first love. They're letting, remember the word let? It's something that's completely 100% in your control. They are letting the things of the world choke out their proximity to Jesus Christ. If not, I will, is it possible for Christ not to do what he said he will do? No, it's not possible. When he says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So he says, repent or this will happen. Therefore repent. Because this is what he wants to do. What he wants to do is have that closeness again. He doesn't want to remove the lampstand, but because the lampstand is designed to be a reflection of his glory. Okay. Now, instead of lampstand, say your own name, because John is designed to be a reflection of God's glory. If I'm making a very, very poor reflection, what's he got to do? In order to protect his glory, he's got to remove me. Right? Because he's more concerned about his glory than he is my happiness. It's not all about me. I thought it was. I thought he was chasing me up the hill and down the valley with that reckless love. He is waiting to catch me finally.
See, only you said it was happiness.
And that song that some churches sing, the reason Christ died is because he couldn't stand being in heaven without you. That's bullcrap. What happened for eternity past when it was just the three of them, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? They were completely happy and satisfied. And
then it created us.
Yeah.
What's he thinking?
So repent, because John, when you thought those were special minutes up in the top of the tower in Boulder, so did I. When you thought that was a special Thanksgiving day, when you just sat in front of the fire, telling me you appreciated everything and did that for a couple hours. I really appreciated that, John. Let's do that again. No, I don't think so. Cats in the Cradle. Remember that song, Cat Stevens? Mm-hmm. Who would ever in their right mind say that to God? I don't have time. The passion's not there, Jesus. What's really got my passion is wiffle ball. That's what I'm doing tonight. Whatever. Do they even play that anymore?
I don't know. That's a good game.
Pickleball.
Pickleball, wiffle ball, baseball, shoot the prairie dog. Whoops. Whack-a-mole. Yeah. Oh, yet this you have. Verse 6. Isn't it interesting? He's like the 1 minute manager. Remember I mentioned that book the other day? Wonder if that's where that guy got the idea. Compliments him, warns him, compliments him. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate.
What was the work of?
Nicolaitans were disciples of a first century guy named Nicholas. He lived at the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century. So let's just say from the year 70 to, or maybe 50 or 60 to 110. And he was named Nicholas. There's a guy in the scripture named Nicholas in Acts chapter 6 where they're choosing the disciples, different Nicholas. And it's not Saint Nicholas either. But he was involved in Christian circles, but he wasn't a Christian. Thought he was. Everybody thought he was. But he was one of the progenitors of the movement called the Gnostics, which today would be very much like the Masonic Temple. There's some secret knowledge that we have. And if you join us, and it's only by invitation, then we'll give you pieces of this secret knowledge. But it'll take all the rest of your life to climb the ladder to get the super duper secret knowledge. And part of that secret knowledge is your spirit is pure. Pure as the driven snow. It really doesn't matter what your flesh does because it doesn't interact with the spirit. And your spirit, with respect to God, is just as pure as can be. So if you want to go cavort around and have all kinds of affairs with other women or, you know, whatever, it's okay because that's just your body. It doesn't matter. Your spirit is pure. So it led to all manner of debauchery and immorality and things like that. The Nicolaitans. Jesus says, yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, I'm not mistaken. I thought the, you know, bottom line of big part of the church in America today that says God is love. As a matter of fact, he's so in love with you, he's absolutely reckless about it. Well, I just read, God says, I hate those people who don't understand my word and they're all involved in debauchery and sexual immorality and got some kind of secret special wisdom that nobody else can have. Here's a key thing to remember. If we want to stay in God's good graces, we need to learn how to hate the things he hates and love the things he loves. Right? Because the first part of this, he said, you've fallen away from your first love. You used to love the things I love. You still hate the things I hate, but you no longer have that passionate love for the things I love. Why don't you just repent of that? Remember what that was, repent of it, and then do it. But keep on hating the things I hate.
And these are his actual words.
This is the words of Jesus. Read. Jesus spoke this. Yeah. He says, I hate the works of the Nicolaitans. I hate the transgender community. I hate the LGBTQ agenda. Jesus said that.
Yeah. So would it be wrong for us to say that too?
No. I mean, it's, as long as you quote it in context, it's never wrong to quote Jesus as long as it's in context. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, Shema, Yisrael, sit up, pay attention, and listen with the intention to obey. And to the one who conquers, what does conquer imply? Struggle. Struggle. Fight. Warfare. You don't conquer without war. It doesn't make any sense. Conquer implies warfare. You're going to have to fight your way through this. You might have to claw your way up. It'd be good to find somebody to claw with you.
Where do you have conquer? What verse?
In the last verse, the end of verse 7.
Oh, okay.
To the one who conquers,
okay.
You'll like this. The word is Nikonti. So the Greek word is Nike.
Oh, well.
Just do it. Remember the we call him Nicodemus? Nicodemus, conqueror of the people.
Mm-hmm.
That's who Nicodemus was. He was a conqueror of the people by name. And so he, to the one who, Nikonte, to the one who just does it, who fights through it and does it, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You know where that is? It's still in Eden. In the Greek Septuagint, the Garden of Eden is known as paradise, the same word that's here. paradiso. And that's the word in the Greek that's used for the Garden of Eden. And what is the tree of life? It's not just the pumping of blood eternally. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. If you want to return to the state of Adam, and if you want to have an abundance in your life, I'm not talking about money or material things. I'm talking about your relationship and contentment with the Lord Jesus Christ that gives meaning and purpose to your life. Then be an overcomer. Remember what it was that first love was all about. Repent of anything that's keeping you from doing that and go do it. And in the meanwhile, learn what it is that God hates, because the Bible is full of it. He said the same thing to Ezekiel. Go to the scribe, go throughout Jerusalem and put a mark on the head of the people who love what I love and hate what I hate. And the other six angels, the ones that don't have that mark, kill them. Kill them dead. So the one who has the mark, who loves what I love and hates what I hate, I will give that person to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God and have that abundance and that fullness. And we can start that life today, this very day. You can have a sense of that abundant life through the relationship in Jesus Christ before you go to bed tonight. It won't be mature like it will be in the actual paradise, but we can make progress every single day toward that abundant life.
Don't you think we started out in Genesis, the tree of life of good and evil, and now he's saying, you know, just if the opposite will be, we'll be able to enjoy life and stuff.
Yeah.
Whereas they caused death upon us.
So we won't have the fulfillment of the tree of life here because we're still going to die physically. But we can have the life that Jesus intends for us to have. I came to give them life, abundant life. And so there's the secret right there. So for Surface Creek Community Church, go back to your first love. For each of us as individuals, go back to your first love. Remember those moments you had with Jesus that were just indescribable moments. Get rid of all the stuff in your life that's preventing that from happening now. And do the things you used to do, but don't neglect righteousness. In other words, you still hate all of that cult of the Nicolaitans in your society. And by the way, I hate it also. So that's pretty simple, really. Really. Church of Ephesus isn't there anymore. So over time, they neglected that.
Are there any there?
There's churches. The whole town of Ephesus isn't there anymore.
But I mean, in the seven churches, because there was a couple that Jesus didn't find anything wrong. Are they?
They're not there anymore. Smyrna is one of them. There's still a town of Smyrna, and there's probably a church there, but this church didn't survive. Yep. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you, Father, for your word. And I just ask again, Father, that you would make us good students of your word. If I've said anything that's out of accord with your word, I pray that you would strike it from our hearing, and that all the things that are beneficial and useful for building one another up, I pray, Father, that we would burn those into our hearts and our minds so that we might live in order to please you and to have those special few moments again. Thank you, God, for all this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.